We're reading this morning from the book of Esther. You can find that on page 490 of the Bibles on the chairs. And we're going to read the first two chapters. That's Esther chapters 1 and 2. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendour and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict: there is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bizthar, Harbona, Bigthar and Abakthar, Zethar and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure towards all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshenath, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behaviour will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behaviour will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honour to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household, and speak according to the language of his people. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa the capital, under custody of Hegai the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in the custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favour. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Ahasuerus after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go in to the king again, unless the king was delighted in her, and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Hegai the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favour in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favour in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king.
Well, it is a great privilege and pleasure to be with you this morning and to have the opportunity of preaching. We have just parachuted ourselves into the middle of the Old Testament, so I thought I might give you a bit of a map to help you understand where we are. If we could have the first slide, please. This is the Persian Empire, which, as you see, goes from India through to a bit of Europe and all the way down to the southern parts of Egypt. It's a big empire. It was the biggest empire in the world to that date, a magnificent empire. And to help you get your bearings in terms of the time, we can see the Bible world is governed by lots of different world powers. If we could have that slide, please. This shows some of the magnificence of one of the cities, Persepolis. Susa, the one we just read about, was destroyed by Alexander the Great. Here's Persepolis, looking quite magnificent. Thank you. The next one. One of the entrance gates to the city. Thank you. This is the harem Persepolis. Again, thank you. And just a general picture of the palace and buildings in Persepolis. Thank you.
That's great.
So it was a great kingdom, Persia of Persia, and we have here Ahasuerus, who's also known as Xerxes in the history books, who is king, or really emperor, king of kings of this great empire. Now, there was some conflict between the Persian Empire and Greece, and we had the women's marathon last week. In fact, I got caught up in the marathon on the way to St. Helens and actually ran part of it just for a moment. You might have seen me on television. And this morning, of course, is the men's marathon. Now, the Battle of Marathon and the marathon which comes from it was a battle between Persia and Greece. And the Greek army won the Battle of Marathon and then ran in full armour back to Athens to defend the city from the Persians who'd sent their ships around the other way. So the actual marathon run was 26 miles in full armour. So if after the service you want to go down to the marathon and call out, "Where's your armour?" You might get into trouble, but it would be an appropriate question. These wimps today don't run in full armour. By the way, I did watch the diving last night. And on reflection, I think I've left my run for Olympic gold a bit late in life. So if you're still young, now's your chance. Well, it is an extraordinary chapter, isn't it? Chapter 1 of Esther, because it's such a vivid picture of such a wealthy kingdom. It's an in-your-face picture of a wealthy and godless kingdom. There are different times in the Bible. There are times for God's open hand to be displayed, and at times when God works secretly, when God hides his hand. There's a time for open miracles, and there are times for believing without seeing. There are times when God seems close, and there are times when God seems far away. Times of God's great triumph and times of tragedy. And Esther is set at one of the worst times for the people of God. You might remember that God's people had been sent into exile in Babylon for 70 years because of their sins. And then came the great call of the prophet of God through the prophet Isaiah, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God." And return they did, all the way from Babylon, center of the Persian Empire, back to Jerusalem. But some, like Mordecai and Esther, were left behind. They didn't heed the summons of God, the call of God, "Comfort, comfort my people." They were left behind when their fellow Jews had returned to Jerusalem. Leftover exiles, now marginalized, powerless and invisible under the power and might of that great world empire, Persia. Life may not have been wonderful back in Jerusalem, also still under Persian rule, but at least they had some holy land, the holy city, and the holy temple. They weren't like Mordecai and Esther in a godless wasteland. And one of the extraordinary things about this book is that God is not named in the book. The name of God does not appear. Imagine that, a book of the Bible without the name of God. And that, I think, is because the book symbolizes the public godlessness of what it was like to be a believer in the true and living God in the midst of the Persian Empire. It felt as if God had been wiped from public discourse. It felt as if God had been wiped from the history of the world. It felt like a godless world. It is, I believe, painful to be secretly engaged or secretly married. But even more painful to have to be a secret believer. For at the centre of the stage is not the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. At the centre of this book is Ahasuerus or Xerxes, the king of this great empire, whose name meant mighty man and whose title was Shahanshah, King of Kings. And if you lived in Persia, Ahasuerus Xerxes was at the centre of reality, a superman, a man of steel, a man of gold, a human person given superhuman significance. He is conspicuous in the book. In fact, he's named 190 times in this book, and God is not named at all. Yes, Esther is placed at the worst time in the fortunes of the people of God, yet, of course, human society is at its most successful, most wealthy and most powerful and most sinful. We found the power described in verses 1 to 3, this great kingdom from India to Kush, that is northern Sudan, the largest empire of that time. And it was a well-run empire, a model empire, excellent administration, a fine civil service, good communication, ineffective taxation, good archives for state documents, as we discover in this book and also in Ezra and Nehemiah, and good political policies for dealing with a large culturally and religiously diverse empire, and excellent architecture, as we've seen, and sophisticated cultural life. Here is all that the world envies in human empires: great power and, as we saw in verses 4 to 9, great wealth. Indeed, our noses are rubbed in the wealth, aren't they? All these feasts and all these wonderful furnishings and so much alcohol, a sure sign of great prosperity. And I can just imagine the women of the empire saying to their husbands, "Dear, why don't we try white cotton curtains and violet hangings? And this old flagstone pavement looks a bit tired now. What about a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl and precious stones?" See? Because we, like the Persians, worship conspicuous power and conspicuous wealth. It fills the horizon of our society. It fills the horizon of our world. And if they had women's magazines in these days, they would have been filled with these pictures of Susa and the wonder of the palace. In a way, you see, the book is an over-the-top parody of power and wealth, of futile, godless power and wealth. If there is conspicuous power and conspicuous wealth clearly displayed, the other side of Persian life is also displayed, not least the weakness of the king. He can command all these armies. He can command all this wealth, but he can't control his own wife. I ask you, doesn't he look like a foolish man? And Memucan's advice, that one of the Council of Seven, who was the great advisor of the king, of course, gives the most ridiculous advice to send this command throughout the whole empire. What does this succeed in doing? It makes what is a private matter a public issue. It turns a domestic crisis into a state emergency. And it lets everybody know what's happened to Ahasuerus. And all the women of the empire are thinking, yes, if Vashti can do it, I can do it too. And if they won't be ordered by their own husbands, they certainly won't be ordered by a command from a remote king. And as a matter of fact, throughout the book, Ahasuerus is shown again and again to be a man who takes advice but takes the wrong advice. A man who looks so powerful but is so easily manipulated by others. He's defied by Queen Vashti, and we'll see him manipulated by Esther. The clever do all things intelligently, but the fool displays folly, we read in Proverbs. Better is a dinner of vegetables where love is than a fatted ox and hatred with it. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And if there is conspicuous power and conspicuous wealth and conspicuous weakness, there is also conspicuous abuse, the dark side of the empire. A beauty contest to find a wife, a queen. Sexual exploitation to achieve that quest. This is not a Disney story of rags to riches, peasant to queen. This is about the grossest behaviour, as each night a different prepared virgin is brought before the king for him to rape. Here is sexual exploitation at its very worst. It's done beautifully, of course. 1 year's beauty treatment, no expenses spared. But it stinks. And if your children's Bible portrays this as a wonderful moment in Esther's life, it wasn't. It was sexual and personal degradation. Conspicuous weakness, conspicuous sexual abuse, and then, of course, conspicuous persecution. And in chapter 3, we meet Haman, who's one of the four important people in this book, Ahasuerus, Mordecai, Esther, and Haman. And because Mordecai, the Jew, refuses to respect Haman publicly, Haman gets permission from the king Ahasuerus to destroy all the Jews in the kingdom. Edmund Burke once wrote that all that's needed for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. Well, we might say all that's needed for evil to triumph is a weak and manipulated king and one evil man. And you find in chapter 3, verses 12 to 15, the edict is distributed to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and men throughout the empire. And this, of course, would have included not only Jews, the people of God in Susa, but also all the Jews in Jerusalem and Judah who had returned from exile, and all those who were still in exile throughout the Persian Empire. If Haman got his way, all David's descendants would be wiped out, and there would be no Messiah to come. The date is set, for the annihilation of the Jews, this genocide, in 11 months' time. But significantly, the date chosen by Lot is the day before the Passover, which is a reminder that God is in the business of defeating the power of great empires. And today, well, I think our world is bewitched by power and wealth. In Australia, when politicians talk about the nation, they talk about the economy, as if having a good economy meant you have a good nation. Well, the economy is a good servant, but a bad master. Nazi Germany had a good economy. It was a prosperous nation, but not a good nation. And our worship of power and wealth, to which we add, of course, the attraction of celebrity, means that we are like the cynics described by Oscar Wilde, those who know the cost of everything and the value of nothing. Well, it'll be 1,700 years this October since the Emperor Constantine won his battle at Milvian Bridge, as a result of which he decided to make Christendom of the Roman Empire. And the question for us, I think, is, could Christianity survive in a post-Christian age? Will Christianity survive in a post-Christian age? Atheism will clear away the old Christianity and leave the space empty for the new religion, whatever it is, to fill the gap. Would this church survive under persecution? If all the churches in England were closed down and handed over to other religions, the new state religion, would the ministry of St. Helen survive without this building? Would we still be able to do our evangelism, though we're persecuted by a ferocious state? It could be your future. It could be our future in the West. Of course, the changes of which I speak are not inevitable, and of course it's our Christian duty and democratic duty to resist them and preserve public Christianity. But my point is that if all this collapses, we lose all the Christian values and all the Christian signs and all the Christian ideals, if they're all lost, God will not be defeated. His truth will endure. His gospel plan will still be achieved. Though God is invisible, though the rule of God is invisible, the gospel plan of God is invisible, the people of God are below the radar, the word of God is not heard in public, though God is not named or remembered, God will preserve his people. Even if we live in a time like Esther's, when God is hidden, God is still active. The hand of God might be at that time an invisible hand, but the hand of God will still be protecting his people. One of the immense privileges of my life, the greatest joy of my life, I think, is to say to people who are going through a difficult time and those who are facing imminent death, who are believers, you are perfectly safe in the hand of God. I just love saying that to people who are dying. What a great thing to be able to say. You are perfectly safe in the hand of God. I haven't been where you've been, but you are perfectly safe in the hand of God. And we can say the same thing to our fellow believers throughout the world who, even at this moment, are facing death for Christ's sake. We can say, you are perfectly safe in the hand of God. And we can say, even when Christian ministries have been demolished and outlawed, that the gospel plan of God is perfectly safe in the hand of God. Though God works secretly, though God works behind the scenes, though people do not know it, the hand of God still rules this world. And the people of God are safe in that hand. God is unnamed in the book of Esther, but powerfully present. And we get just a hint of that at the end of the reading we had this morning, chapter 2, verses 19 to the end, where Mordecai just happens to be sitting in the gate and just happens to overhear Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, becoming angry and planning to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And Mordecai heard this and then went and told Esther, and then Esther went and told Ahasuerus, and Ahasuerus had it written down. And the writing down of this extraordinary coincidence is decisive for the progress of the book. And we'll find in just a few chapters' time that Ahasuerus can't sleep one night and has this particular story read out for him, and that changes history and means that he protects and does not destroy the people of God. So how does God rule in the worst of times? Gordon McConville wrote, "Silence about God in the book of Esther is intentional, for he's hidden behind all events." What a great statement. How does God work in this worst of times? Well, in apparently trivial matters, in coincidences, and in awful circumstances. God uses the smallest detail to achieve his big plan. God uses compromised people like Mordecai and Esther to achieve his will. God uses evil and tragedy to achieve his long-term good purposes. And God uses the smallest human actions for purposes beyond our imagining. That's what the invisible rule of God looks like and feels like. Oh yes, God can do the big gesture. He can win the big battle when he needs to. But here in Esther, and perhaps in our future time, God will be working behind the scenes. As the great Bible commentator Matthew Henry wrote, though the name of God is not in it, in this book that is, though the name of God is not in it, the finger of God is, even to the many minute events. And for those who hear the story of Esther again and again, the purpose of stories like this would be to see how important this odd event will be. How often God works in odd coincidences which don't seem to have any significance at the time. But when you look back later, you say, God was at work and I didn't recognize it. You see, God is always present, yet his presence is not always clear in everyday life. This is what the sovereignty of God is like in practice. Moments of visible grace, but grace always at work. Do you remember one of the Inspector Maigret stories? He's a number of jewel burglaries in Paris, and Maigret knows who's doing it. He says, his fingerprints are all over it. And one of Maigret's assistants thinks, well, where are the fingerprints? We haven't seen those. But what Maigret means is that this is just how this man works. And we have to say about the book of Esther, God's fingerprints are all over it, you see. Because here he is, hard at work, protecting his people and his cause, and through his people, his great gospel plan for the world. Well, I had cancer a couple of years ago, and I went to see my surgeon recently for a checkup, and he said, "Well, the news is good. Someone up there is looking after you." I've been trying to convert him, you see. "Someone up there is looking after you." I said, "Yes, but of course I'd trust him if the news was bad as well, wouldn't I?" Isn't that right? Because I'd recently read the story of Adoniram Judson, one of the first missionaries to Burma, who was being threatened with death and was asked by his persecutor what he thought of the future. And his reply was, "The future is as bright as the promises of God." I love that. The future is as bright as the promises of God. For Esther and Mordecai and the people of God in Esther's day, we are called to live by faith in the promises of God. Do you remember in Romans 8, Paul's two great statements? "We know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, and we ourselves groan." Put those two together. Paul says, we know and we groan. When persecuted, we know that all things work together for good. We groan about our situation. We complain about it. We bewail it. We lament it. But our groaning doesn't stop our knowing. What a great statement of faith in the invisible God. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And finally, if Esther and Mordecai could trust the invisible God, we who know the Lord Jesus Christ know that he is the image of the invisible God. We know from Colossians 1 that all things hold together in Christ, and that through Christ God has reconciled all things, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And in Colossians, we're encouraged to trust Christ for creation as well as trusting Christ for reconciliation, for he made peace through his blood shed on the cross. But you know, I find that Christians exercise selective faith. Some Christians I know are very confident of their own salvation through God's grace, but have no confidence that God will keep his people, the church. And others have great confidence in God for their own personal salvation, praise God for that, and great confidence in God's power to keep his people, the church, but no confidence in the success of God's great gospel plan for the nations. But the kind of faith we're called to have in the worst of days is to trust the sovereign hand of God at work in our lives, at work in our church, and at work in all the nations, bringing people to know him through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. May God, by his Spirit, give us this faith in him, our invisible God, made visible in Jesus Christ. Amen.